exact same thing. All right. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. 17 verses. Not just any verses. These are very thick verses for us as we look into them here this morning. I just want to pray again as we head into this time. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our encouragement, to our edification, and also, Lord God, to our purpose and promise that you have for our lives. I pray, Lord, that it be a challenge to us, to each heart, Lord, that as we move past what we were, that we are constantly moving into who we are becoming in you. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would guide us in all sincerity, guide our hearts, our minds here this morning, and bless all that you are doing. We ask for your presence, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I hear some more baby lip smacking back there. All right. So, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. What we'll do is we'll read, and then again, we'll give some context and then come back through and look at these verses, how they apply to our lives, what we can take from them moving forward. Let's read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says here, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." God bless the reading of his word this morning. I said this is thick because there's so many different things that we can pull out of here. I guess there is mainly one theme, that is that there's two things that are going on in our lives. There is a nature to which we've been all been born, and then there is, on the other hand, an intention of our heart. At least that is the case before Jesus came. And actually, Paul alludes to this. You see, in verse 1, we read that it's therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And whenever there is a therefore, we have to say, okay, that's alluding to the previous section of Scripture. A section in which Paul actually tries to express his concern over his life prior to Jesus. That there was this waging war within. That as he was raised as a young Jewish boy and taught all these laws and precepts, commandments of the Old Testament, that he knew in his mind to be right and honorable. That he knew in his mind to be based spiritually because they were from God. Therefore, they are spiritually based commands. Even though he knew all these things, he still had a difficulty fulfilling them. He still had a difficulty actually enacting all the things that he knew to be true. And so when he didn't enact something that he knew in his mind was true and beneficial and right, then he came to an understanding that it must be right because there is this sinful thing within me that is almost preventing me or hindering me from accomplishing that which I intend to do in my mind. Does that make sense? So you see, before the Holy Spirit, before Jesus came, there was this constant waging, this constant battle being played. The battle between the law, that which was right and good, and the sinful nature, that which is bad, is against or contrary to God. And I think even for all of us here, we have faced this in some way, shape, or form. Every day, we do. It's just an inevitability in our lives. It comes. But Paul then encourages us. He encourages us because at the very tail end of chapter 7, at the very tail end of chapter 7, in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, this waging battle that is happening within me, this death that is coming? Who's going to set me free from this? This internal struggle." And then in verse 25, he declares, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he has set me free from this struggle, this commitment to try and enact everything that I know to be true, but yet I cannot do it. And that as I fall away and cannot do more of it, I'm always under condemnation. I'm always under sin. I'm always facing death that is just on the doorstep. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, so that I've been set free. I've been set free from this." And then he says, "So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." You see, Jesus has set us free from this whole scenario. Jesus' coming has set us free. And that's when Paul starts to go on. He says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 2, we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." There's a dilemma that is taking place every single day, almost in every interaction that we have. Every moment of every day, we are faced with the potential of sin and death. And yet Jesus has circumvented this. And how has he done this? In verse 2, it says, "The law of the Spirit of life." The Spirit of life there is the Holy Spirit that then imparts life. And this life that is referred to here in the Greek is called a Zoe life. Not just alive as though I am breathing and living, but a life that is full, abundant. It is actually a holistic life, that which is spiritual, that which is emotional and physical. It is a complete life. So this Holy Spirit of life, basically, in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law that he knew to be true. The law between the commandments and I intend to do it, but I can't do it. But I want to do it, but I can't. Jesus Christ has done this. He has set us free. And that in him we receive this Spirit of life. In him. In Christ. It is only through Christ that we have this potential for freedom. Only through him. In verse 3 it says, "For our flesh, for what the law could not do, weak as though it was, through the flesh, God did." What the law could not do. What the law could not do. He's referring back to much of the commands that the ancient Israelite culture had been given through the Old Testament, through the law and the prophets. It could not save. It could not save. It was an invitation. It was there for us to recognize that we are fallen, that we are not gods ourselves. And so thereby it being there, it is inviting us into a relationship with him. It is inviting us and drawing us back. See, sometimes the best way to recognize that you need something is to know that you're not on the right track towards it. If that makes sense. Sometimes recognizing that you need something the most, you come into that realization when you're definitely not on the right track towards it. I think that that's an idea of remorse. I don't know if anyone here has ever felt remorse for something. Remorse has a good way of really realigning your thoughts, your heart, because you kind of look back and you say, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? But to recognize that that wasn't the way then also says that there is another way. That there is another way. So for what the law could not do, weak as though it was, what it could not do. See, our flesh makes the law weak. It actually makes it powerless. And it's interesting because when I was actually studying this portion of Scripture, there's a lot of Greek language, a lot of nuance. And as some of you are aware, in the Greek language, sometimes one word that we would use in the English would have multiple meanings. Multiple meanings. So, for example, in the Greek language, if you said one specific word, it might have five or six different meanings. And so these Bible translators are trying to find the best way to describe all the nuanced meaning of that which is in the Greek. And sometimes they just choose one word. That's sometimes, I don't know if anyone's ever read the Amplified Bible. That's a very good version to read because that will actually draw out a few more of the meanings as what's behind here. But one thing which is really interesting, it says, for what the law could not do, that idea of could not do, in the Greek it actually means for what the law was powerless to do. It was powerless to do it. In other words, the law as being commands given to us were commands, yes, they were spiritually based, yes, but they were powerless. They were devoid of power. And that small word of being powerless in the Greek actually has this nuanced meaning of being it cannot perform the impossible. It is unable to perform the impossible. In other words, the law that was given was unable to perform, though it was great and good, unable to perform the impossible. It was unable to perform the impossible because we were a part of it. We were the weak link. In our flesh, we were weak. And so Jesus came. God sent him. Halfway through verse 3, it says, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in our flesh. In other words, Jesus came in the appearance of sinful flesh, though he did not sin. He came like that. And in so doing, he condemned sin in that state. He condemned it in that state so that as we believe in Jesus, we are set free from that law that constantly strains to know what's good to do, but yet you cannot enact it, that you're always falling short. In verse 4, it says, so that the requirement, he did this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And actually that word there is righteousness as well. If you have an Amplified Bible, it would say requirement, it would say righteousness, it would say something else probably, promise fulfilled, okay? He did this so that righteousness will be fulfilled, and not just fulfilled, but fulfilled in us, that as Christ is living in us, then all the righteousness that was demanded by the law is now fulfilled in Christ, and it resides within us, and that we can attain it. So again, and I want to be an encouragement here because the reality is that as we go out these doors, there are going to be 10, 20, 100 different intentions that you have, perhaps, depending on how God is challenging you here this morning, that you would hope to accomplish this week as you seek him, as you hopefully draw near to him, as you desire that your loving relationship with him is to grow and become richer and deeper, and that as you are to receive all the promises that he has unique to each single one, there are so many intentions that we have in our mind that we fall short of accomplishing throughout the week, throughout our days. There's knowing this is to be true. This is given to us so that we are able to attain it. See, the law that was given and prior to Jesus, it was almost unattainable. It was unattainable to reach for. You could strive for it, but to reach it, to actually grasp what it was intended to do, to fulfill righteousness in each one, was impossible. It was powerless. But in Christ, it's been infused with power. It's accomplished the impossible. It now carries with it weight and power. So as we remain in Christ, we are able to attain all things that the law intends for us, that it intends for us. But it says here in the small section after, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this isn't some sort of a bait and switch, but it definitely is a bit of a curve. A bit of a curve. I think there's a small portion within mainstream church today that would be very cautious about saying or emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing a pursuit of the Spirit. And I think the intention is somewhat okay, that we don't want to take away anything from Jesus. We don't want to take away anything from his name that is held in high honor and the work that he's done and what he's accomplished on the cross. But I think in so doing that, in that good intention, there's a misunderstanding. Because you see, the Spirit, as mentioned here, is actually, in fact, the Spirit of Jesus. So in pursuing the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, you are actually pursuing Jesus himself, his essence. If we understand that, if we take grasp of that, that would set us free from any other misconception so that we can run hard after the things of the Spirit. Because in so doing, we are now then set free to fulfill all righteousness as we walk according, not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit that resided in Jesus, the Spirit that he has actually bestowed upon us after his death and his resurrection, that he's given to us as a gift. That is what made the way then for us to be able to fulfill and enact all of this, to attain to full righteousness. In verse 5 it says, for those. And again, whenever you see for in Scripture, you can also say because. It's basically just a continuation of the previous statement. I find it easier for myself to understand it when I read it that way. It says here, for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Setting one's mind is then our responsibility. It's actually our choice. It's our intention. So then it falls upon us. You see, the Christian faith is something that is so sweet, in that all that it gives us is, again, just a tremendous invitation for us to pursue. It's so loving and kind and gracious, and we don't give it credit for what it is. And it's very tough. It's a walk. It's not just thoughts. It's not just a few minutes a day. It's everything. And I think that walk is what, if we're not walking towards it, where are we going? If we're not walking in it, if we're not pursuing it, you know, I think a lot of us today, we get discouraged maybe with our faith or with where we're at or some of the hurts that we've encountered in the past, some of the difficulties that lie ahead in the week. And we say, why, God? Why would we go through these things? Why is it that you've put this weight on us that I can't, like, that I can't bear, or that seems insurmountable to me? And perhaps we'll blame him. We'll blame God for something. We'll say, this is unfair. This isn't right. But I think as we walk in line with the Spirit, as we're actually pursuing the Spirit, our entire perspective changes. It changes us, changes who we are, it changes our understanding of what God could be doing in that specific situation. It gives light to the dark times in our lives. But it's a mindset as much as it is a walk. So it's an action, but it's also a thought. Is that where our minds are at? Is that what our minds are set on? Verse 6, it says, because the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So again, this is our responsibility, the idea of mindset, the idea of placing one's mind in constant recognition of what the Holy Spirit is doing in every aspect of our lives. What would you have me do here, Lord? What would you have me give here or do here or say here? How are you leading today, Spirit? That's the idea, that you're setting your mind on that. That in everything you're doing that. Because when we set our minds on the flesh, when we set our minds on all the circumstances that surround us, it says here, it's death. It's death. It's easy to get overwhelmed, yes? I've been there. It's easy to get overwhelmed. But I find that I don't get overwhelmed when I don't concentrate on the circumstances. Number one, because most of the circumstances are beyond my control. But number two, if I set my mind on the Spirit, if I set it on the Spirit, it says here that it is life and it is peace. And that, again, that life, that Zoe life, is that fullness of life. It's emotional, physical, spiritual fullness of life that's given. And peace, that peace that is eirene, which is the Greek for wholeness or completeness, that as you set your mind on the Spirit, then you are given fullness of life and peace and oneness. Jesus came, and after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to the disciples in the room behind a closed door. You remember this story? And he says, peace to you. And now I like to think that the disciples freaked out because the peace didn't land on them, because he had to say it again. He said, peace to you. And then it fell on its place, right? I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And at that moment, they were brought into a oneness, a unity. And I think as we focus on the Spirit, not only are we getting life to its fullest, but we're also receiving his perfect peace, a oneness with him. As we follow and seek after the Holy Spirit, we are attaining to that oneness that Jesus talked so fondly about. I wish them to be one as you and I are one, Father. I wish them to be one. That oneness, that peace, that completeness, that wholeness. In verse 7, it says here that because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And in that verse specifically sums up everything that he said at the back of chapter 7. Everything. He's come to this realization now. See, Paul has received the Holy Spirit. And now he's living a life in such a manner that he's pursuing the Holy Spirit. And as he's pursuing the Holy Spirit, he's actually relating all that he's finding based on his full understanding of the law. Because remember, he grew up and was trained and equipped under the religious leaders of the day. Not just anyone, but a man named Gamaliel, who was held in high regard in all of Israel. So he is taking all that knowledge which he has received, and he is infusing it into these letters. He's infusing his context and his history and his experiences into this. And he's saying, you know what's more honorable is to pursue the Spirit, because in by doing so, you are circumventing this law which we have been held captive to for so many years. The law that we could not attain, but that Jesus has paid the price for to set us free from. That's what he's saying here. He's saying it because he's experienced it and he knows it to be true. And he's taking us by the scruff of the neck and saying, just listen, listen. If you would just listen to this, you would have freedom and you'd have abundance. He knows that we cannot attain it ourselves. Verse 8, he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I thought we were supposed to remain in Christ. See, there's an interplay that's happening here all throughout this section of 17 verses is all it is. And again, it wasn't verses back then. It was a section of a letter, of a scroll that was passed on. In this small little section of Scripture, we're seeing an interplay between God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. Because we're supposed to be in Christ, yet he's saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're actually in the Spirit. And then he says on here, he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now he's talking about God the Father. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, do you see what's happening here? There's just this interplay that he can't even wrap his mind around or explain adequately because it is so much beyond his understanding. All of them are interplaying with one another. All of them are connected. That as we pursue the Spirit, we're not only just pursuing the Spirit, we're pursuing the Spirit that was in Christ. So therefore, we're pursuing Jesus. And as we pursue Jesus, who was in the likeness of the Father, that he said to the disciples, if you knew me, you would know the Father as well. So then as we pursue Jesus, we are pursuing the Father. Three in one. The triune God. We are pursuing this as we pursue the Spirit. So let's not get hung up on, oh, well, if we pursue this part, we're denying that part. They are one and the same. They are all the same. God knows your heart. He knows your intention. If your motive is pure, he knows you're pursuing him. But I find there's a small little two words in there that really stick out at me and they bug me. They bug me. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. What are the next two words? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ooh, that's a tough one to hear. It's one of those conditional things, you know? Well, you're a good hockey player if indeed you know how to skate. Right? You can drive good if indeed you've never had any tickets. Right? This Paul's actually saying this in a way to challenge them, to kind of, almost he's like stoking the fire, provoking them. Right? If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, does it? Does the Spirit of God live in you? Because if so, this is what it'll look like. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is a huge litmus test for us. Do we have the Spirit of God? If so, we would be enticed into pursuing him in such a manner as to push aside all that is hindering us, all the fleshly things that are hindering us. That's the test. That's the litmus test. That's the evidence. In verse 10, it says, if, again, all these conditional phrases, if then Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If, conditional, this presence of the Holy Spirit, that which imparts life to us, is it in you? Is it in us? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit imparts with us a life. And it does it bodily as well. In verse 11, it actually says, and you can't read 10 without 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so there's this constant questioning. Does the Spirit dwell in you? Does he dwell in you? Does he dwell in you? If so, then this. Right? These are the promises that we receive. But in verse 11, it's really interesting. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so again, we're looking at all three things in the same however many words, eight words. If the Spirit of him, who would the him be? Father, who, and his Spirit as well, who raised Jesus from the dead, and so Jesus is in there as well. You see all three of them there. Dwells in you. If he dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have this really interesting verse, actually, that Jesus said, John 10, verse 10. And in John 10, verse 10, it says that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come so that you might have life. And you might have life abundantly, or in abundance, or exceedingly much. Much in every way. And this exact same life that is alluded to here is the same life, this Zoe life, that we receive in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, this fullness of emotional, spiritual, and physical life. Don't let anyone tell you that if you have the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't be healthy physically. Physically. I'm suggesting to you that God, by the Holy Spirit living in you, and as you pursue the Holy Spirit, that physically you should be made well. Now, what we receive and what we take hold of are two different things. And I hope that makes sense. Right? If I give someone a gift, this piece of paper, I'm going to give this to you, Cody. Do you receive this piece of paper? Good, okay. So he's received it. Now, in order for him to take hold of this paper, he needs to read it. Right? Do you receive this paper and everything that's on it? Yes. In order to take hold of it, he needs to read it. If I gave someone a cup, do you receive this as a gift? Sure, I receive that as a gift. Have they used it yet? Have they taken hold of it? Have they enacted it? No. So the idea of receiving something and taking hold of something is completely different, but they're tied to the same thing. And that's the idea of us, right? That's the idea of us. There's many things that we actually choose not even to receive. People who maybe are seeking healing for something. Receive the healing. Receive it every day until you take hold of it. Does that make sense? Receive it every day until you take hold of it, until God decides to impart it to you fully, that you take hold of it. Receive it until then. And in the same way, I think this is what it's getting at here. That in verse 11, how it says that if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, in other words, this Spirit that has such power to raise a physical body to life, if it's dwelling in you, then it has the full capacity and potential to bring full health and wellness to your mortal body. It's what it says here. And I can't help but think that Paul actually experienced this, and that's why he's saying it. That's why he's saying it. Receive your healing. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We owe the flesh nothing. We are not indebted to it. We owe it absolutely nothing. And this life, this pursuit of the Holy Spirit then puts sin to death. You see, you cannot put sin to death by focusing on sin. You cannot say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. And in so doing, where is your attention? Your attention is on the thing that you're wanting to stop doing. I have a better suggestion, as I just spit everywhere. Sorry. How about you put your attention on God and the Holy Spirit? And in so doing, that is going to fade away. You're going to leave it in the dust. Don't pay any attention to it. You are no longer of it. It has no control over you, and you don't owe it absolutely anything. Period. Jesus has set you free from it. So by focusing more on him, by focusing on the Spirit and running ahead through that, then you are putting to death all the other stuff, all the stuff that you don't need. Pursue it. Pursue it. That actually lays it to rest. It's as though you're walking along and you're just laying it to the side. That Greek putting it to rest, laying it down, and just continuing to walk. That's what it is. It's just paying it no more attention. Don't pay it attention. And verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." These are the sons of God. Sons and daughters, obviously. It's plural, so it's inclusive of all. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption." And in fact, this spirit of adoption in the Greek is divine adoption. A divine adoption, a bringing in and under into a family. It does not bind us to fear, this spirit, but is a divine adoption that we have received the spirit of, yet has not yet been fulfilled. Does that make sense? We've received it. We haven't taken hold of it yet. Again, does that make sense? We receive the Spirit as we pursue the Spirit, but the fruition is yet to come. That full inheritance to be received is yet to come. In verse 16 it says that or 15 it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which," sons and daughters as which we cry, "Abba, Father." Here's another good thing to think about, I guess. Your relationship with God. How close is it? How close is it? I asked last week, how much do you love God? Scale of 1 to 10. Because if 10 were to be an all-consuming love, then your mind would be constantly and ever-presently set upon Him. But as far as how close you are to Him, can you call Him Dad? Is that offensive? Does it offend our sensibilities to call our Father Dad? Are we close enough to do so? Do we have that intention? And I don't know where everyone's home lives or how they've been brought up. I don't know your parents, because sometimes we carry that weight with us as well, unfortunately. God wants to circumvent that. God wants to know that not only is He there, not only does He love you 10 out of 10, but that also there's this closeness, this abiding presence, that as we pursue the Spirit, we will come to that point where we can call Him Dad. Dad. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself," the Holy Spirit, "testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." It testifies, it verifies, it confirms it within us that we are His children. This is another question too. How close are you with Him? Are you close enough to call Him Dad? And are you close enough to take your identity as His child? Is that your identity? Is my identity, hey, I'm Aaron. I lead some music. I lead chaos at youth sometimes. Or am I a child of God? Am I His child? Am I a child of the kingdom, of the King? It says that the Holy Spirit will testify to us. It will verify it within ourselves. So some of us here who are sitting here today know this to be true right now, because they sense it here. And it's nothing what I have said that has caused you to sense that you are a child or not. You're sensing it here because the Holy Spirit is now testifying within you right now, as it says He would, that you are a child of God. And in so doing, you can cry out to Him. You can say, "Dad, why?" Or, "Dad, I love you." Or, "Dad, I need something really bad. Dad, help me. Dad, thank you." In verse 17 it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Again, none of those little growly verses that sticks out at you. For just as we read, if indeed the Spirit lives in us, now we see that then we have to suffer. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you because this idea of suffering, as we see here, is actually carries the meaning of endurance. Are we enduring with Christ? See, it can also mean jointly suffering pain and strife, but it also has this nuanced meaning of, are you enduring it with him? Are you enduring it as he did in his life? Are you pushing through? Are you pressing forward? Are you continuing to seek? Are you enduring? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So I guess the question that I'm going to leave everyone with here is, are we merely doing enough to satisfy our conscience, or are we enduring enough to transform our lives? Are we merely doing enough to satisfy our conscience? Are we pursuing enough? Are we enduring enough that it will transform our lives forever? It'll transform us into the likeness of him. Are we pursuing the Spirit, who is Jesus, who is of God, who is God? Pursue the Spirit. Pursue the things of the Spirit, and everything else will fall away. Endure it, and we can transform our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it enlivens us and it challenges us and it speaks to us in a way that is deeper than normal conversation can be, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each heart here this morning. I pray that you would bless the work that you are already doing in our hearts and our minds, Lord. And let that be an enticement for us to pursue you more, to seek after you in a more fervent way, Lord God, to understand that as we seek you, precious Spirit, that everything falls away, that we are given fullness of life and peace, that we do not have to fear, Lord God, that we do not have to fear, because your Spirit, Lord, is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of closeness, of oneness with you, of peace, and of full life, one that is so much more richly abundant than we could think of or imagine. So I pray, Father God, that you would move, Holy Spirit, that you would fall afresh upon us. Create in us a hunger, Lord God, to seek you, to see your face. And in so doing, Lord God, that we can't help but keep in the tremendous mercies that you have given us, to express to all those that we see and meet the tremendous mercies that you have given. And that would entice them as well, Lord God, that they can see us as living examples and testimonies of your grace. We love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. Holy Spirit, be with us this week. Empower us, Lord God, embolden us. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.